This morning's lesson of the day comes from the book of Proverbs. I'll read selected passages, although I think by the time the sermon is done this morning, you'll feel like I've read the whole thing to you. This is beginning of Proverbs chapter 3. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And from chapter 11. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. And finally from chapter 30. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you have allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom of your word, and we pray that you would fill us with that wisdom this day, that through the proclamation of your word, that your spirit might work the wisdom of Christ in us. And Father, especially, we pray that with regard to how we use our possessions, how we use the increase that you bestow upon us. Father, we cry out to you for this gift of your grace, which we know is part of your salvation to us, to transform the way that we use the things of this world. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Money. The church has a bad reputation when it comes to talking about money, and there's no doubt that in a lot of ways that's deserved. For no doubt there are many church leaders down through the centuries, even going back to biblical times, who have cloaked their greed under a veil of piety and righteousness. They have exploited, they have used religion rather than to care for the poor and the needy. They have used religion to exploit the weak and the helpless. The church has often taught things about money that are patently false, holding up poverty as some kind of romantic ideal, or we might think of the modern health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, or the name it and claim it movement. But we just have to talk about money. We just have to. You know, anytime the church starts to talk about money, undoubtedly you have people roll their eyes, people get a little bit skeptical, a little bit fidgety, because I think of all those abuses. But we just have to talk about money. You cannot escape it. It is an aspect of Christian discipleship. And I would be irresponsible as a minister of the gospel, as one who is called to proclaim the whole counsel of God, if I fail to address this topic, because the Bible says so much about it. You can't say, my money is my business, because every aspect of our lives is an aspect of discipleship. Every aspect of our lives is subject to the claims of Christ. Now, last week we looked at what the book of Ecclesiastes has to say about money. Today we're going to look at the book of Proverbs. Both of these books, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, belong to what is called the Hebrew wisdom literature. But what's interesting is that Proverbs and Ecclesiastes have a very different feel about them. Proverbs is training for young men. It encourages young men to pursue and marry Lady Wisdom, to reject the harlot folly and to marry Lady Wisdom. It shows the value of wisdom. It shows the consequences of wisdom. It shows the path of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is a very different sort of book. It is the reflection of a mature man, of a wise man, on the limitations of wisdom. Because wisdom is limited, Ecclesiastes shows us, we must live by faith. We must trust God and not in our wisdom. You know, you read the book of Proverbs and life seems pretty simple. It seems like everything makes sense. It seems like life is pretty straightforward and predictable. You read Proverbs and it looks like there's this moral order to the universe. There's this cause and effect, this moral cause and effect within the universe. The world is a just and logical place. If you do A, B he will follow. And you see that applied to wealth in the book of Proverbs. If you live this way, you will accumulate wealth. If you live this other way, it will lead to poverty. Ecclesiastes gives us a very different kind of view, and we touched on this a little bit last week. It gives us a much more complex picture. Life is messy. There are mysteries and ambiguities and riddles in life. There are gray areas. There are questions that just don't have easy answers. Ecclesiastes says, look, no matter what you do, your life may still fall apart. No matter how righteous you live, you may not accumulate that wealth. God's providence is inscrutable. I love the way that G.K. Chesterton puts this. He says, and I think this really sums up Ecclesiastes well, he says, the real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor even that it is a reasonable one. The commonest kind of trouble is that it is nearly reasonable, but not quite. Life is not an illogicality, yet it is a trap for the logicians. Life is almost logical, but not quite. And that's what Ecclesiastes shows us. Now, if you ask which of these two books is true, which is more true than the other, obviously the answer is they are both true. They both give us perspectives on life that we need. There are patterns in God's world, and Proverbs identifies for us some of those patterns. But there are also enigmas. There are also riddles and mysteries in life, and we should admit that we never have the world figured out. Even the wise cannot see all ends, as Gandalf put it. And that's what Ecclesiastes shows us, the limitations of human wisdom. This fact that life almost makes sense, but not quite, or that we can almost think we have life figured out, and then it catches us by surprise, this is just as true when it comes to money as when it comes to any other aspect of life. And that's really what Ecclesiastes focuses on. Now, this morning we're going to talk about Proverbs, primarily. And so, this morning you're mainly going to get the practical, straightforward, moral cause and effect view of money, view of wealth and possessions. That's what you get in the book of Proverbs. But I bring this out about Ecclesiastes because I don't want you to forget this other side of things. We need to keep a balanced understanding. That's really our goal here. And Ecclesiastes would remind us that you cannot read off of someone's outward financial condition what God's attitude towards that person is. You cannot read off of someone's outward financial condition whether or not they're righteous or not. And yet at the same time, we're going to see this morning, Proverbs reminds us that our obedience or disobedience is not irrelevant to our outward financial condition either, that there is this link. And so I point that out because I want you to keep a balanced understanding. That's our goal in this, to come to a balanced and mature view of what the Bible says about these things. Now, what are some proverbial principles concerning money and stewardship? I want to give you three this morning. We'll see if we get to all these this morning. First, money is good but dangerous. We saw that last week in Ecclesiastes. We'll see it again this morning in Proverbs. Money is good but dangerous. Second, good stewardship requires us to use our money to bless others and to serve the common good, to build up community. As an aspect of Christian stewardship, we must turn our money into grace towards others. And then third, we'll see, money is, after all, just money. Money pales in comparison to the other blessings that God bestows upon His people. And when we see that, money is no longer mammon, it's no longer an idol, it's just money. It's just money, after all. So those are the three principles. Let's start first with the way the book of Proverbs affirms the goodness of money. The book of Proverbs is very positive about money. It's very positive about wealth creation. At the same time, we see that it is very realistic about the dangers of wealth, the potential that wealth has to be destructive, to destroy life and integrity and community. And this is a double theme that runs all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the Bible as a whole. You find this two-edged way of looking at money. It's very interesting. You know, if you think about how is money good but dangerous, you see this played out all throughout the scriptures. Most of the people in the Bible that God calls to special service in His kingdom are wealthy and prosperous people. Think about Abraham. Abraham was a true Middle Eastern sheik. He had a huge amount of wealth, huge flocks. He had a personal fighting army of 318 men. Think about Jacob, whose estate was large enough to fill the whole land of Goshen. Think about Moses, who was raised in Pharaoh's house, who was definitely upper crust in his society, who had treasures, who had the best education of the day. Job was an Edomite king. Boaz is identified in the book of Ruth as a man of great substance, which means not only a man of great character and integrity, but it's also talking about his wealth, his material prosperity, which is obvious in the story. David came from a wealthy shepherding family. The tribe of Levi, from which the priests came and from which most of the notable prophets came, was continually enriched with a tithe from 11 other tribes. And if you do the math, you can think about what that means economically. Again and again you see this. The disciples of Jesus, at least for the most part, were upper middle class businessmen that Jesus called to follow him, to be these foundational stones in the building of his church. So wealth has never been a barrier to service in God's kingdom. Unlike the ancient Greek worldview, unlike the ancient Eastern worldview, both those worldviews said the material world in and of itself is evil. It is intrinsically corrupt. The biblical worldview has always said that the creation in and of itself is good. The creation in and of itself is beautiful. It's a reflection of God's own goodness and beauty. God made the world, he made it good, and he gave it to man to be his vice regent, to be his steward, his caretaker, so that man would take the creation and mature it and develop it from glory to glory, bringing out all the potential that was latent there, bringing it to fruition. And frankly, money is a way of doing that. Money is an aspect of this dominion. The more money you have, the more dominion you can take over the creation for God's glory, the more that you can develop creation as a caretaker and as a steward. And that's a good thing because you were made for that kind of dominion. So money, possessions, in and of themselves, are good. At the same time, all throughout the Bible, you see that the love of wealth is incredibly destructive. It's downright disastrous to love money. Think about Achan. Achan brought defeat to Israel's army and destruction to his family by stealing, by coveting. Jezebel became a murderer when she insisted on having Naboth's property. Delilah betrayed Samson for money and led to great ruin and disaster. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, because of their economic hypocrisy, because of their false generosity, are executed right on the spot by God himself. Simon, also in the book of Acts, thinks that he can purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with money and is condemned by Peter. In the parable of the soils that Jesus taught, it is the love of riches, the love of the things of this world that choke out the seed of God's word. And worst of all, Judas sold Jesus for a few pieces of silver. See, if you love money, that's the company you keep. And it's not a very pretty picture. Coveting makes you useless to God. And even worse than that, it plunges you into utter destruction. Now, Proverbs is very realistic about all this. Just consider some passages. Proverbs 10:22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. We saw that last week, too. That wealth in and of itself is God's blessing. And no one should feel guilty for having been blessed by God. Wealth received and used rightly is a good thing. Proverbs chapter 8 says that wisdom herself endows those who love her with wealth. It says she fills the treasuries of the just. Proverbs chapter 15 says there is great wealth in the house of the righteous, but trouble is the income of the wicked. Again and again, Proverbs makes this point that over time, wealth flows to the righteous. It flows to the obedient. Proverbs 22:4 says, the Lord rewards humility and fear with riches, honor, and life. You live this way in humility and in the fear of the Lord, God will enrich you. God will bless you. Further, Proverbs connects the accumulation of wealth to a life of virtue. Connects it to hard work over time. And Proverbs warns us against any kind of get-rich-quick schemes. It says, don't take shortcuts on the road to prosperity. Proverbs 28 says, he who tills his land will have plenty of food. A faithful man will abound with blessings. But he who makes haste to be rich, that is, he who wants to get rich quick, will not go unpunished. Proverbs 14:23 says, in labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. See, too many people talk more than they work. They like to talk about what they're going to do rather than actually getting the job done. When all is said and done, they have said a whole lot more than they've done. And Proverbs says that if you're all talk and you don't really work, that's going to lead to poverty. Proverbs warns us against greed and dishonest gain and the exploitation of the weak. Proverbs 10:2 says, ill-gotten gains do not profit. Proverbs 10:4 says, the negligent are poor. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. That word abomination is the same word that's used elsewhere in Scripture for liturgical crimes and sexual crimes. That's how serious God takes dishonest business practices. That's how He sees it. It's an abomination to Him. Chapter 13, verse 11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. 15:27, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. 21:6, getting treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to make much for himself will come to poverty. If you try to take advantage of the poor, God will impoverish you. It will come back upon you. The book of Proverbs warns against laziness and indulgence. 21:17, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. See, loving too much, the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of this life, loving them in an improper way will lead to poverty. Proverbs also warns against overwork. It calls us to a life of balance. Don't be a workaholic. Don't work yourself to death just to make an extra buck. Proverbs 23:4-5, do not weary yourself to gain wealth, for wealth makes itself wings like an eagle that flies off towards the heavens. See, don't kill yourself to make an extra buck, because it's going to fly away anyway. It's just not worth it. So you see, that's kind of the overall foundational picture that we're given in the book of Proverbs. Wealth is a blessing, not a curse. But misused wealth becomes a curse. Wealth handled disobediently is a curse. Wealth gotten through sinful means is a curse. And the Bible is full of all kinds of warnings to the wealthy and to those who are pursuing wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 8, which Mark read for us this morning, is a really good summary. It's really prophetic of Israel's history. God says that He will make Israel prosperous when they come into the land. He will fill Israel with good things, but then Israel, in her prosperity, will forget God and will take credit for what she has. And that sad pattern repeats itself again and again. Cotton Mather in colonial New England put it this way. He said, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured her mother. See, the very prosperity that rose out of faithfulness can come back to undermine and subvert that same faithfulness. As soon as we start to reap the blessings of our faithfulness, we face a great temptation. In the book of Proverbs, it is a general rule, a general pattern, that if you obey God, if you live a life of wisdom, you will grow prosperous. But it's also a general rule in Proverbs and throughout the Bible as a whole that the prosperous are sorely tempted to forget God. And if you end up with a thick wallet but a thin soul, you've messed up. You've missed the whole point. And that's what Proverbs calls us to understand the real meaning of wealth. See, the way we use wealth shows the state of our hearts, whether or not we're idolizing that wealth. That's why Proverbs 3 says to honor God with your increase. As God bestows blessing upon you, you're to honor Him with that. And so how do we love God with our wealth? How do we honor God with our wealth? If loving God, if honoring God, never shows itself in the way that we use our pocketbooks or our date books, the way we use our time and our money, something's wrong. You can't say, I love God, but then not have a transforming effect on the way that you use the resources that God has entrusted to you. You ought to be able to look at things in your life, and you ought to be able to ask the question, you know, if I didn't want to honor God, if I wasn't a Christian and didn't love God, I would not be spending my time or my money in this way. There ought to be tangible things in your life that are evidences of God's grace at work in you. As you desire to honor Him, it transforms the way you use these resources. See, Proverbs shows us that one of the best ways to honor God is by how we use our wealth. The proverb shows us that one of the best reasons to pursue wealth is so that we have more to honor God with. So that we have something to put towards God's work in the world. See, Proverbs would encourage us to pursue wealth so that we can do more of God's work in the world, so that we can do more to fund the church and the mission of the church, so that we can do more to help the poor. I quoted to you from Dallas Willard last week. I want to do it again this morning because it's very helpful. He says, and this is really the most important thing to him I'll read this morning. He says, being poor is one of the poorest ways to help the poor. If you're poor yourself, you can't help the poor because you need help. You become a charity case yourself. And actually, if you want to see that played out in history, a great illustration of this is Booker T. Washington. I think that Booker T. Washington was one of the greatest Americans to ever live. And in his autobiography, Up From Slavery, he talks about this. He talks about how there were people in his day who were condemning the wealthy. And he says, you ought not to do that. He says, we're dependent on the wealthy. His understanding of this really grew out of his attempts to raise funds for Tuskegee. He says, don't condemn the wealthy. Rather, call upon them to use their wealth in a way that honors God. We're dependent upon, we who are less fortunate, are dependent upon those who are more fortunate. And we have to call upon them to use their wealth to spread the blessing of God around. But not just condemn them for being wealthy. Willard says, if giving is good, having is good. If giving much is good, having much is good. If giving more is good, having more is good. See, if you're accumulating more so that you can give more, that's a good thing. It's a good reason to seek to accumulate more. He says, possession and direction of the forces of wealth are as legitimate an expression of the redemptive rule of God in human life as is Bible teaching or a prayer meeting. I'm not saying I don't think he's saying here that the use of wealth is just as powerful as preaching or prayer. But I think he's saying it's analogous to preaching and prayer. You can use wealth to further God's purposes in the world in the same way. He says the attempt to associate material goods with evil is an extension of the spirit of Antichrist, which denies that Christ has come in the flesh. The redemption of material goods is absolutely necessary. See, God is redeeming this whole creation. And so his redemptive grace, his transforming grace, extends to the way in which we acquire and use the things of this world. Now, the danger of wealth is also, as we've already seen, a very prominent theme in Scripture, prominent in Proverbs. And so just to balance things out, keep this in mind as well. The prayer that is offered by the sage in Proverbs chapter 30. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. In other words, keep my income at kind of an equilibrium, a level where I'm not tempted to steal and overcome by that temptation. But also, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? You know, that's the question that Pharaoh asked Moses back in the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? See, in our abundance, in our fullness, we're tempted to say, who is the Lord? We're tempted to forget the Lord God of Israel. So keep this balance. Wealth has all kinds of potential for good, but it also brings with it all kinds of temptations to pride. Bernard of Clairvaux, the medieval saint, said, to see a prosperous man humble is the greatest rarity in the world. Well, I've really already started to talk some about this second principle, but let me unfold this now. The second principle that we see in the book of Proverbs is this. Wise stewardship uses wealth to bless others and to build community in accord with God's kingdom purposes. That is to say, wise stewardship turns money into grace in the world. It uses money to bless those around, to bless the community. Now, again, there are two sides to this. This again is a double-edged sword. Wealth can be used to destroy community too. You can either use your wealth to serve the common good and build up community, or you can use it to tear down a community. We read earlier Proverbs chapter 11, verse 26, the people curse him who withholds grain, but blessing is on the head of the one who sells it. This proverb seems to presuppose a famine-type situation. And so you have a man who has grain, you have those who need grain, and the man with grain refuses to sell his grain in a time of scarcity to those who are in need. And he refuses to sell, probably because he's thinking, I'm a good businessman, I can drive the price up. this way. And in the end, I'll make more money. I'll get more profit. It's like the rich guy in the desert who has water, and everybody needs it. And because of water's scarcity, he either refuses to sell it to keep that price up, or he sells it at an exorbitant price. Now, in a free market system, and the Bible is very much pro-free market, there's no question about that. The Bible advocates economic liberty for people in society. But in a free market system, that might be legal, but it is not just. It is not just. The Bible shows us that the market is not the ultimate standard. People are more important than profit. See, that's really what Proverbs 11:26 is getting at. People are more important than profit. You have to consider relationships and community, not just the bottom line. Or to put it another way, personal profit is not the only bottom line that you've got to consider. You also have to ask how you've used your resources to profit the community. What does the community's bottom line look like? And have you enriched the community through your resources? So Proverbs is saying, don't be a ruthless, cutthroat businessman. Elsewhere in Proverbs, there are warnings against bragging about how good a deal you got. See, Proverbs is more concerned that we live lives of justice, lives that are equitable, lives that serve the common good. The wicked man thinks only about himself, only about his own interests, only about his own advantage. The wicked man confuses needs with wants. The wicked man uses his wealth only to serve himself. I think you kind of get the same sense. Earlier in chapter 11, in verses 10 and 11, I think the wise man is really making the same point there, but comes out a little bit differently. He says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. See, it says, when things go well for the righteous, the whole city rejoices in that. Now, who are the righteous? Well, all throughout Scripture, but especially in the book of Proverbs, the righteous man is the man who fulfills his relational obligations to his family, to his community, to his city. Rather than using the community for his own benefit, he uses his resources to benefit the community as a whole. And that's why when the righteous man succeeds, when he rises to the top, the whole city rejoices in the success of the righteous, because it's good for everybody when the righteous prosper. Their success is a benefit to the whole rest of the community, because they are continually finding ways to bless others with the blessing that they've received. The righteous exalt the city. They're good neighbors. They make their communities better places. They bring justice and peace, shalom, to the city. And so when they succeed, the whole city rejoices in it. They're continually turning money into grace. People just can't imagine the community without them. They think, you know, we're such a better place because he's here. And I can't even imagine how worse off we'd be if he wasn't here. See, that's why the city rejoices in the righteous man's prosperity, because he fulfills those relational commitments and obligations. It's interesting, a few verses later, we read this as well, Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. It says, the one who scatters gathers more. That is, as he gives away, he actually increases what he has. He gets by giving. John Bunyan wrote a little proverb of his own about this paradox, a little poem about this paradox. He says, there was a man, some thought a man, the more he gave, the more he had. And that's exactly what it's saying here in Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. We try to reverse that, and we think, well, if God gave me more, then I would be generous. Then I'd have a little left over. You know, we deceive ourselves. I'd have a little left over. God would just give me more, and then I could be generous. This verse says just the opposite. It says, be generous, and then God will give you more. See, what you're doing, what you have right now, is the training ground, the proven ground. It reveals what you would do if God did give you more. The more you give, the more you gain true wealth. But see, here it says you have to scatter it. You have to distribute it. You have to take what you have and break it and pass it along to others. And Proverbs says, then you're going to get it back in an even better form. It's going to come back to you, and you're going to be blessed by it in an even greater way. The one place where this is very obviously true, and this is really where the metaphor comes from, is farming. You know, think about it. A farmer's got a bunch of seed, and if he just hoards that seed, he's going to starve to death. For that seed to do anything for him, he's got to scatter it. He's got to give it away. He's got to put it in the ground. But as he does so, as he scatters it, it comes back to him in an even better form. He gets a harvest. He gets a crop. The seed goes in the ground and dies, but it's raised up in a new and better way. This is really, you could say, a death and resurrection principle. This is the gospel applied to economics. It's death and resurrection. See, you die to yourself by taking what you have and giving it away. You get it back in better form. Think about what Jesus did. Jesus on the cross was distributed. He was broken. He was scattered. But what happened in the resurrection? He gets back all that he had and even more. He's glorified in a new way. See, he increased by decreasing. By humbling himself to die on a cross, God lifted him up and exalted him, giving him a name above every name. And see, that's the principle. That's not just the gospel. That's an economic principle here identified for us in the book of Proverbs. You get by giving. Jesus gave himself away. He got himself back. Jesus talks about this in the gospel. He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life will save it. It's the same kind of thing. See, it's that same death and resurrection principle at work. Proverbs says, the generous soul will be made rich. The one who waters others will be watered himself. You give away blessing and it comes right back at you. It's like a boomerang. You toss it out there and it comes right back. But it's not just that it comes back. It comes back better than it was before. He who is generous increases. See, it's this gospel paradox. There are other proverbs that talk about this as well. That when we are generous with what we have, God bestows more blessing upon us. Proverbs 22:9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. 28:27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes from the poor will have many curses. Essentially, both of those verses talk about our eyes, having a generous eye or not hiding our eyes from the poor. It means you've got to look. You've got to be on the lookout for opportunities to help people who are in need. See, that's really what it's saying. These verses point us to this same death and resurrection principle, that as we die to ourselves and use what we have in a generous way, God bestows abundant blessing upon us. God blesses the generous. But I want you to understand something. This is really a death and resurrection principle, a gospel principle applied to economics. That means our giving has got to mirror the cross if it's going to be a true scatter. But that means that our giving is going to have to hurt a little bit. It's going to have to pinch a little bit. It's going to have to cause some pain and some discomfort. It's going to have to eat into your lifestyle at least a little bit. Otherwise, it's not a true scattering. It's not truly sacrificial giving. It's not cross-shaped, cruciform giving. See that? It's got to be a giving that is costly, a costly sacrifice. And that's why helping the poor is so central to the Christian life. Honoring God with your money includes using what he has bestowed upon you to help those who have less. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor is happy. It brings God's blessing. Verse 31 of that same chapter, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. See, all throughout Scripture, this call to help the poor is really a litmus test for whether or not we're really idolizing our money or honoring God with our increase. Now, I want to say something else about this call to help the poor, because it's very interesting the way that the book of Proverbs deals with all of this. The book of Proverbs does not fit into any conventional ways of thinking about economics. It's a different kind of accounting altogether. And you see this especially in the way that the book of Proverbs analyzes the problem of poverty. See, to help the poor, we have to understand what makes people poor. We have to understand where the problem of poverty comes from. There are some passages that very clearly lay the blame for poverty on the poor themselves. They're responsible for their lives, for working hard. And there are many passages in Proverbs that say that poverty is very often due to sin. It's a refusal to take responsibility. It's due to negligence. It's due to laziness. And often that is the case. Proverbs 5 attributes poverty to a life of sexual immorality, a life of unfaithfulness in marriage. And of course, our divorce culture shows that. Divorce is a very costly, expensive proposition. Sexual immorality brings poverty with it very often. Proverbs chapter 6 attributes poverty to laziness. So you see that throughout, there are all kinds of vices that are connected with poverty, just as there are all kinds of virtues that are connected with prosperity. But Proverbs gives us a more complex analysis of the problem. There are Proverbs that speak this way too. Proverbs 13:23. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but for lack of justice there is waste. It doesn't say because they're lazy, it just says for lack of justice there is waste. See, poverty is not just an individual problem, it's a social problem. It's a problem not just of individual justice, but of social justice. It is a structural problem embedded in society. Proverbs 22:16 condemns those who oppress the poor in order to make themselves rich. See, sometimes poverty is the result of oppression. Proverbs 28:15 talks about political rulers who oppress the poor. It says, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. He devours them. See, that's what an unjust state can do. It can hold the poor down in their poverty. But this shows us some of the complexities involved in the problem of poverty. See, it's not just individual sin. There's also structural sin, social sin. And we have to hold both these components in view, the individual sin problem and the social sin problem. For example, we might say about a given poor person, he's poor because he's lazy. He has no work ethic. and he's responsible, but he's not taking responsibility. So he's responsible. He is to blame for his condition of poverty. But then you need to ask yourself, why do you have a strong work ethic when he doesn't? What makes you to differ? Well, it's because you had parents, to keep this hypothetical example, you had parents who trained you, who gave you this work ethic, and he didn't have that. So already, from the very beginning of life, you were on better footing. You had an advantage. He didn't. You had parents who taught you to work hard, who taught you to follow directions, who taught you to show up for a job on time, who taught you how to balance a checkbook, who taught you the importance of saving your money, being disciplined. You had better schools, better opportunities, better skills were given to you. Everything that allows you to work, when you start to think about it, your eyes and your mind and your hands and your feet and your work ethic, everything you had that makes you a productive person was given to you. It's all a matter of grace. All of your marketable skills were a gift. And then you start to realize, you know, the poor, this poor guy has got none of those things. Because of the circumstances of his birth and his education, he lacks all those things. Proverbs 10:15 says the destruction of the poor is their poverty. That's why people talk about poverty going in vicious cycles. Now see, I'm not saying that the social situation excuses his sin, but it does complicate the situation, and it complicates the solution. And if you ever really try to help the poor, you realize this almost right off the bat. You realize almost immediately that you've got to deal with more than just his personal sin. You've got to deal with society's sin as well. If you really try to help the poor, you see that there's a lot more to it than just personal sin. You have to deal with issues of social justice, structural sin that is embedded in the way the world works. You know how criminologists decide how many prisons to build in the future? They look at illiteracy rates for junior high boys. Because they just know most of those illiterate boys, if they're still illiterate by junior high, most of them are going to end up in prison. And so they can project how many prisons to build. So you can't just say it's individual sin. There's a bigger problem to deal with. You know, if you look at kind of the way things work in our world today, Socialists will always say the wealthy are the problem. They condemn those who have. They just assume that if you're wealthy, you got it dishonestly, and you're using your wealth to oppress the poor. We've seen that's not always true, but that's what socialists will tell you. Capitalists will say the problem is lazy people. It's the people who are lazy. They don't have a good work ethic. They don't take responsibility for themselves. They don't take initiative. Well, the book of Proverbs says it's more complex than that. Lack of justice, that is, lack of equity, of social righteousness, is just as much to blame for poverty as is individual sin. And we can't ignore that double reality. Poverty is a problem of both the one and the many, the individual and society. And so we have a calling to help those in need. And we have to understand this if we're going to carry out that calling. Proverbs says that when we help the poor, we are serving the Lord Himself. We saw this a few months ago when we talked about Matthew 25, but it comes out in the book of Proverbs as well. Proverbs 19:17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, that is, he gives to the Lord, and he will pay back what has been given. See, a gift to the poor is a gift given to God Himself. When you work on behalf of the poor by helping an individual, by working to transform society so it more and more reflects God's righteousness and God's shalom, God sees you as doing that work for Himself, and God will reward you for it. The more you give to the Lord by helping the poor, the more the Lord will give back to you. And you can't outgive God. Just try it. You just can't. No matter what you give, God's going to give back more to you in return. That's why it's always a good investment to do the Lord's work with your money. It's interesting, this verse, Proverbs 19:17, says very clearly that the Lord is represented by the poor. He who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. The Lord identifies Himself with the poor. So your attitude to the poor, your attitude towards the poor, is an index, an indicator of your attitude towards the Lord Himself. It's an indicator of the nature of your relationship with God Himself. If you're a prideful person, it will show in the way that you regard the poor. If you're a humble person, it will show in the way that you regard the poor. If you're poor in spirit, no matter how much money you have, if you're poor in spirit, as Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes, you will see in the poor a reflect, in their economic poverty, you will see a mirror of your own spiritual poverty. And because of that, because you see that their economic condition mirrors your spiritual condition, your heart will go out to them. And you want to enrich them economically, even as the Lord has enriched you spiritually. That's a principle you see again and again in the Scriptures. Well, finally, one last principle which we can deal with quickly here. Proverbs reminds us that many things in life are more important than wealth. That wealth is not the key to happiness. There are many other things that are more important than wealth when it comes to living the good life. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of judgment, but righteousness delivers from wrath. See, what's more important in terms of your salvation? Having money or being righteous? Your money's not going to deliver you in the day of judgment. When that final day comes, your money's all going to melt away. It's righteousness that will deliver. It's righteousness that will withstand the test of God's judgment. See, reflecting on the day of judgment makes you stop and ask the question, what has my life accomplished? What have I done for the kingdom of God? What have I done that has lasting significance? Have I been a righteous person? Have I fulfilled my commitments and obligations to my family and to my community, to other people? Have I done something to restore shalom, peace, to the world? To make this world look more and more like the world to come? See, the problem is that riches can blind us to these kind of ultimate questions. When you live an easy life in the here and now, it's easy to not really have much of a sense of eschatology, of what God has promised about the future, the end of all things. There's an old saying that if you hold a penny close enough to your eye, you can blot out the sun. And that's exactly what so many do. They put that penny right up in front of their eyeball, and it blocks out the light of God's glory, what God has promised to do. See, we've got to be looking ahead to the judgment day. What's going to deliver me come judgment day? Not wealth, but righteousness. And righteousness has to do with the way I live out my use of possessions in my relationships. See, only righteousness will withstand the final judgment. So I've got to use my riches in a righteous way in the present using my riches to increase life and shalom and justice in the world. That's also why Proverbs 16:8 says it's better to be poor and righteous than wealthy and wicked. See, what really counts, honesty and integrity are much more valuable, much more enduring than wealth. And so invest yourself in those things. We find in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is more valuable than wealth, especially in Proverbs chapter 3 and chapter 8. It's better to be wise than have gold and silver. A good reputation is more valuable than money. If you have to choose between your name and a better bottom line, go with having a better reputation every time. Proverbs 22:1 says that having a good name is more important than money. So keep that in mind in your business dealings. Your name and your word are more important than anything financial. We're told in Proverbs 23:4-5, I already made reference to that text, but it says, don't weary yourself pursuing wealth. Good health and a good night's sleep are more important and more valuable than pursuing wealth. Living a balanced life. Family is more important than money. Proverbs 19:14, houses and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. See, it's better to have a wise wife, it's better to marry a good woman than to have money. To have a good wife and the good family life that brings with it is vastly superior to having wealth. Because, you know, while money can do a lot of good things, money can't buy you a happy home life. It can't buy you a happy family life. And what's going to bring you more happiness? Having a big bank account or having a godly, happy home? Well, there's no question. Family life is more important than money. A joyful family life is more important to the good life than having money. Proverbs 13:22 calls us to lay up an inheritance for our children. Really, I think what it's saying is the future is more important than the present. In a way, it's saying laying aside money for future kingdom purposes is more important than your pleasure in the present. So it says the good man lays up an inheritance for his children. That's what the righteous man does. That's one of his relational obligations insofar as he's able. See, that means it's wise to save. It means that we're not to use all of our money for our own pleasure in the present. Rather, we are to apply it to our children's benefit in the future. See, and of course, that requires us to think long term about our family and about the kingdom of God. It requires us to practice self-control. It requires us to minimize debt. It requires us to put money and what it can do for us into perspective, to think about the future. Well, when you put money next to all these things, the future of your family and the future of God's kingdom, the blessings of a happy family life, your name and your reputation, wisdom, when you put money next to all these things, your integrity and honor, these virtues, you see that money pales in comparison. Money is not nearly as significant as these things. When you set money next to these things, money begins to lose its grip on us. Money's just money, after all. See, when you start to compare money to these things, it's no longer mammon, this idol that controls and enslaves your heart. It's just money. It's not that big a deal. It's just money. It's a good, but it's not the good. It's not the ultimate good. Wealth simply can't compete with these other blessings because money can't buy them. And money can't give you the happiness that they bring. When you put your money in perspective, it's not an idol anymore. It becomes a tool that you can use to build God's kingdom. You recognize that you can't trust money. You can't trust money to give you status or security or significance. See, that's why money tempts us as an idol. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Proverbs 18:10-11, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. See, the righteous know that the Lord himself is their tower and their walled city, but the rich man trusts in his riches to be that wall and that tower for him. The rich man thinks that his wealth will keep him safe and secure like the wall around the city. He imagines that his wealth can protect him. That's my last point. Some people use money to make themselves feel significant and important. Money and the things that it can buy become status symbols for them. That's how they get their significance. That's how they come to feel important. Other people use money for control, to make themselves feel safe and secure. It's not that they spend their money on things that give them significance, but the fact that they've saved so much gives them a sense of control, a sense of security about life, that they could withstand any kind of bad thing that might happen to them. They think that a certain amount of money in the bank will give them comfort. So some people trust in money because by spending it, it gives them significance. Other people trust in money. By saving it, they think it gives them security. But in both ways, money becomes an idol to us. See, money is not an impregnable fortress. It cannot protect you. There's only one walled fortress, only one mighty fortress that can protect you. As Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. Not our pocketbooks, not our savings account, not the things money can buy for us. God Himself is our mighty fortress. We're to trust in God and not in money. We're to trust in God Almighty and in the Almighty Dollar is not almighty to us anymore. Let's pray and ask that God would help us with this. Father, we do pray that You would help us to become a people who don't put our hope or our trust in riches, that we don't find our security or significance in riches, but in You, that we would see that You are our high tower and our great defense. Father, that money would not enslave us, so that we can use our money and our possessions to honor You. And Father, we know that there are many ways that Your Word calls upon us to do this, including helping the poor. We pray that we would be a people who have generous eyes, who are looking for ways to help those who are in need. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.